I wanted to share about a retreat that I went to as I start out my sermon. I want to share about a retreat that I went to when I was 15 years old. And in many ways, at this retreat, we did what we did at many church gatherings that I went to growing up. So we did the very same things, and I grew up going to church since I was young, but in some ways, it was just different. Let me explain what I meant, what I mean by that. I went to this retreat, and it was for high school students from like all over the Chicago area. So it was a very exciting retreat. And I remember singing these worship songs. And even though some of them were like really silly kid songs or we had to do motions, you should feel very fortunate that you don't have to do those motions to those songs. But even though they were just silly songs that we sang, it was so powerful to sing those songs. And even though we listened to sermons, just like I listened to sermons before, and I don't even remember the exact details of those sermons, but I do remember like the main topics and even some of the passages that were preached on. I still remember those. And even though it was a long time ago, I still remember those sermons speaking so personally to me and being so moved in my heart, like God was speaking personally to me in my situation. I remember those times that we prayed, and I remember that it was painfully long sometimes, and I felt painfully uncomfortable because I wasn't used to people praying the way that they were praying. But I do remember being so moved and feeling so close to God and just allowing God to just expose my sinfulness and just praying joyfully, confessing my sins and confessing my needs with God. I also remember those times in small groups. I remember my small group leaders. I remember some of my friends who were part of that small group, those times where we shared and we prayed for one another. Some of them I'm still friends with to this very day. And it was also very exciting as a teenager to be with all these guys and girls and just kind of like hanging out and having fun. And it was just so awesome to be in that kind of community. First time I ever experienced that in my life. And so actually when the retreat was done, I remember specifically feeling so sad, okay? I'm a little bit embarrassed to say this, but I'll share it with you right now because I love you guys and I believe that you guys will accept me just as I am, okay? Is I actually found somewhere to hide in my house and I actually just cried and cried and cried. And I remember, I think I like sang some of the songs that we sang during the retreat and I remember praying. Some people are laughing at me, that's okay, okay? I remember praying, lifting up some prayers to God, and missing it so much. I really look back at that retreat when I was 15 years old as actually, up until that point of my life, as the best time I've ever had in my life, okay? And I think about what happened at that retreat. And I think about it like this. I look back at it, and I believe this. I believe that God used that retreat, and he gave me it by giving me a taste of what it means to have a relationship with God. I actually didn't become a believer until later on that year. But at that retreat, I got a taste, I got a sample of what it means to actually have a relationship with God and how awesome it was and how life-changing it could be and how different it was from my life that I was living without Jesus Christ. It was awesome to know that I was loved by God. It was awesome to be known by God. It was awesome to be given grace by God. It was awesome to feel pursued by God. And that's when a few months later, that's when God began that relationship with me, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I became a believer in Jesus Christ. And since then, my life has never been the same. I've been reflecting on that time of my life as I've been praying for this retreat and as I've been praying for you specifically here at this retreat. And I'm praying, and I've been praying, that God would do the very same thing in our hearts at this retreat as well. That our times of worship, our times in the Word, our times in prayer, our times in biblical building biblical community would be just awesome. And it would be the Holy Spirit working powerfully in you and graciously in you so that you get a taste and a sample of what a relationship with Jesus Christ is like. And for some of you who have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe this will be the time where you begin that journey. For many of us who have forgotten how awesome this relationship with God can be, I pray that at this retreat over the next 24 hours, that God would reignite a passion in your heart to pursue after God and to pursue after the things of God and His purposes for your life. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And there's one thing that I want you to remember from tonight. It's this: to receive Jesus Christ's invitation to be in relationship with Him. That we would receive and appreciate and live out Jesus Christ's invitation for us to be in a relationship with Him. And I'm going to spend this sermon explaining what it means to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So I've divided up this passage into two parts, okay? So the woes of being lost will be the first part, and then the joy of being found will be in the second part. Let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, the woes of being lost. Now, if you know anything about me, you will know that I'm a huge sports fan, okay? I'm a huge sports fan, and people don't like listening to me talk about different teams that I like and things like that, but I'm going to just listen to me carefully, please, okay? My favorite players, my favorite athletes are the ones who have overcome great obstacles and great odds to become great professional athletes in their respective sports. So, for example, there's Leo Messi, right? Leo Messi is actually only 170 centimeters tall, okay? That's just a little bit taller than me. But he is the greatest football player on the planet. Amen? I know some of you may disagree, okay? Okay, here's another one. You may not know who Jose Altuve is, but he is actually one of the best American baseball players in Major League Baseball. He actually just won the championships for Major League Baseball just recently, and he is only 167 centimeters. That is exactly my height. Hallelujah. How many here are basketball fans? NBA basketball fans. All right. You may know who Isaiah Thomas is. Isaiah Thomas, he was once on the Boston Celtics, but now he is on the Cleveland Cavaliers of the NBA. He is only 175 centimeters tall in a game full of giants. He is like a little kid out on the court, but he is one of the best, most influential and important players in the National Basketball Association. Each of these athletes are successful and rich and famous, but they are also like me. They're short. Zacchaeus, who is the main character of this narrative, was also short. And in a lot of ways, he is like all of us as well. Let me explain what I mean. Let's read verses 1 through 4. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Amen. So in verses 1 through 4, Zacchaeus tried to see Jesus as Jesus passed through, to Jerusalem through Jericho. This is the part of the Gospel of Luke when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. If you look in Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33, it says this. This is Jesus sharing with his 12 disciples what was going to happen when he went to Jerusalem. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." Since Jesus knew that his time to go to the cross was coming very soon, every action that he made at this point of his life was significant. Every conversation, every interaction, every encounter with people was significant. So as Jesus passed through Jericho, he passed through this city that was known to be a border city, border on the border of Judea. Okay, so Jericho was known. There's a map here. It's that city that's circled there. It was known as a customs city. What I mean by that was that there were traded goods that were traded in the city, and they were taxed before being sent to the market, right? And so in Jericho, it was busy with a lot of business and with a lot of money being exchanged. There was a man there named Zacchaeus who worked and lived in Jericho. And this seemed like a chance encounter. If you think about it, that it seemed like it was a chance encounter. But this was no random coincidence. Okay? Jesus came through Jericho with the clock of his life ticking down. And every moment and every encounter mattered. And this was one person, Zacchaeus was one person that Jesus intended to meet to change his life forever. In verse 2, we find out two pieces of information about Zacchaeus that are very important. First, he was a chief tax collector. As we said, Jericho was a customs city. So as things got bought and things got sold, there were taxes put on those things as they that also had to be paid. And the Roman government, they were smart because they didn't enforce the taxes themselves. What they did was they used the Jews to collect taxes in Judea. So Jewish tax collectors would charge taxes, and the Romans would take a portion of those taxes collected. And whatever was left, and oftentimes it was a lot left over, whatever was left was kept by the tax collectors. And this was a lucrative business for tax collectors. They made really good money. And that's what we learn about, the second thing we learn about Zacchaeus. As a chief tax collector, he was rich. He had a lot of money. So Zacchaeus ran his own tax collecting ring or tax collecting group. And he was richer than all the other normal tax collectors because he kind of owned his own company of tax collectors. And so he was richer than all the others. From a regular Jewish person's eyes, he was really someone who was like a traitor, right? He was somebody who was betraying his own people. He was financially benefiting at the cost of his fellow countrymen. Now, we may say this, right? But, Pastor, Okay, he was short. Okay, he was a traitor. But at least he was rich, right, Pastor? At least he had that going for himself. At least he was rich. He had a bad reputation in the eyes of most people. But maybe Zacchaeus comforted himself by telling himself that at least he was rich. And we might think that as well, right? He was not liked. He was corrupt. But he had at least one thing going for him. At least he had some money. But if you look at Zacchaeus in verses 3 and 4, he doesn't look like someone who has everything. Verse 3 it says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. And then in verse 4 it says, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. There was this special person. There was this famous person that was coming into town, and he didn't know that much about him, but he heard about him. And just like everyone else, Zacchaeus wanted to catch a glimpse of him. And so on the surface, he might have just been curious, right, about what all the hype about this Jesus person was. But I believe that there was something deeper going on as well. You see, Zacchaeus was like all other people. He had this hunger in his soul. He was still empty in his heart. You know, I have a friend in the U.S. who was a very, very, very driven and ambitious university student. Okay, he's much past university now, but I want to just share about him. He was actually one of the top students in the business faculty at the University of Michigan. University of Michigan undergraduate business faculty is number one in the United States. And he was one of the top students. He got straight A's almost every single semester. And he got a very coveted internship with an investment bank in New York City. Now that is everybody's dream job in the business faculty, okay? Is to join an investment bank in New York City and make a ton of money. And so he spent his summer holiday working for this investment bank, and as he worked there, he was working crazy hours, okay? He was working like 80, 90 hours a week, coming home at like 11 o'clock or at midnight at night. And one night, while he was coming home, this is what he shared what he started wondering to himself. He started wondering this: is this what life is all about? Because he had achieved the success that he had actually been pursuing for his life up to that point, and he reached it. He reached the height of what a university student would dream of. The dream internship with the perfect firm, and he was making a lot of money, and everybody else would have been envious of him. But when he was in that situation, what he thought to himself at that moment was, is there more to this life than this? You see, he still had this emptiness and this hunger in his soul that was not quenched even by his accomplishments in school. We all have a longing in our souls for something greater, for something eternal. Augustine, who was an early church father, he said this: you have made us for yourself, talking to God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Think about that truth. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We are made for a relationship with God. Do you know that? You and I, we are made to be in a relationship with God. And we can look all around for all these other things to satisfy our hearts. We can look around at all these other things because we're pursuing after our own desires in life. And we may even be churchgoers. We may even be Christians. And yet in our hearts, we may be searching for all these other things in our lives. But what Augustine says is true. Our souls will remain hungry with anything and everything else. It doesn't matter how much you achieve. It doesn't matter how much you experience. It doesn't matter how much you accumulate. Without God, without a relationship with God, we will always be restless. We will always have a hunger in our hearts. There were some challenges, however, that Zacchaeus faced that made it even harder to see Jesus. Look at verse 3 again. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. You see, he had a big shortcoming. There's a pun intended, okay? He was vertically challenged. He was short, okay? And he was at a disadvantage compared to the others because he couldn't see over people. And this threatened his chance, his one chance to see Jesus. So on a side note here, okay, let me just say a side note. This shows how silly it is to compare ourselves to other people, right? And we do this all the time. Just be honest with me, okay? That we're always comparing ourselves with people based on arbitrary things, right? Somebody's, oh man, that person's so tall. I wish I was like him. The tall people are like, I wish I was a little bit shorter, right? Then I wish I was a little bit, I was a little bit better at this, or this person's better at this. All of us, like I said, have a longing, have a hunger for a desire for God Himself. How silly it is for us to compare ourselves to other people. I know that consumes many of us. So Zacchaeus here took some extreme measures to compensate for his shortness. Look at verse 4. So he ran on ahead, and he climbed up a sycamore tree to see him. Now, I want to show you a picture of a sycamore tree in the Middle East so you can get an understanding that this tree was perfect for climbing, okay? If any of you are tree climbers, you're like, man, that is a perfect tree for climbing, right? It goes way out, the limbs go out, they're very big, and you can sit on them, you can read a book up there, you can take a nap up there. Now, to his credit, Zacchaeus was not too proud to climb up a tree as a grown man, okay? It shows how much he wanted to see Jesus. For some reason, it shows how much he wanted to see Jesus. And what would be greater than seeing Jesus, and he wouldn't even know this yet, what would be even greater than seeing Jesus would be that Jesus would see him. So we've seen the woes of being lost in verses 1 through 4. Now let's take a look at the second part, verses 5 through 10. The joy of being found. The joy of being found. I want to show you this picture, this old picture of me and my wife, Nikki. We look very young, right? You're saying that about me, right? Nikki and I, we've been married for 11 years coming this December. So next month we'll celebrate our 11th year anniversary. And it's been a wonderful journey that we've been on together, right? So, and as the years go on, it never ceases to be amazing to me that she chose me. All right? Now, we had been friends for many years before we started dating. And then I became interested in her for a long time. And right before the time was right for me to approach her about a more serious relationship, it had been a long time. Okay? And when I approached her, that day that I approached her to at least proposition a more serious relationship with her, which happened to be at a coffee shop in the evening, You kind of have to understand this, okay? You have to understand that before this time, I really was not sure if she was interested in me, okay? I was not sure because there were many, many other guys that were interested in her. I even knew a few guys who had been turned down by her, okay? And so this was an unknown risk for me. Imagine this, okay? Before I'm supposed to meet her that night at that coffee shop, I could not do anything, okay? I just lied down on the couch in the church office, waiting until it was time for me to meet her, because I was so nervous about what would happen. I just didn't know. And so you could imagine my joy to find out when I shared my feelings with her that she felt the same way. It was amazing. Let me tell you, okay? It was a miracle. It was a miracle, okay? And it was joyful to be invited into a serious relationship with her. That's gone on even until this day. Praise the Lord. This was how Zacchaeus must have felt as well when Jesus came to Zacchaeus. Let me read verses 5 through 10. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be at the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." You see, in verses 5 through 10, Jesus invited Zacchaeus into a covenant relationship with him. Look carefully at how Jesus initiated a relationship with Zacchaeus in verse 5. Verse 5 says, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus." You see, Jesus was the one who saw Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was up in the tree. Why? Because he wanted to see Jesus. While Jesus was passing by, he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus. And he stopped right at that tree, looked up at him, and began to talk to him. And what did he say to him? What was the first thing that came out of his mouth? "Zacchaeus!" Jesus knew Zacchaeus by name. That's right. He actually already knew Zacchaeus. Out of everyone that Jesus had encountered, Jesus stopped for this short chief tax collector who was sitting in a tree. Even more surprising, look at what Jesus said next to take it even further. Look in verse 5. "Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Jesus said, "Come down so I could look at you eye to eye." Okay? So he comes down, probably all like, clothes are all torn, and maybe took a while because you're short and stuff. And this is what he said: "I have to stay at your house today." Right? Jesus didn't just start a conversation with Zacchaeus. He invited himself to his house. He invited himself to have a relationship with Zacchaeus. It wasn't just an encounter. It wasn't just Zacchaeus seeing Jesus. Jesus began a personal relationship with Zacchaeus. This is the grace of God. This is an example of how Jesus initiates grace in our lives and initiates a relationship with you and me. But verse 7 is where things get sticky, okay? Because other people have some things against Zacchaeus. Remember who Zacchaeus was. He was a chief tax collector. He was a rich man who was a traitor. And so they grumbled. Why would Jesus go to that guy's house? That sinner. And their disapproval of Zacchaeus spread now to their questioning of Jesus' judgment. In other words, they were thinking something like this. How could this guy, Jesus, associate himself so closely with this sinner? You know, traditional interpretation of the law said that one would become ritually unclean by going into the house of someone who was unclean. And that's what they thought Jesus was doing here. This is what caused them to question Jesus' sound judgment. But listen carefully to this point. The truth is that Jesus was going to be much more than just defiled in Jerusalem. All right? In fact, what he was on his way to do was he was on his way to be crucified. He was on his way to Jerusalem to take upon himself all the sins of the world and to become sin himself on our behalf. This is what 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what happened when Jesus went to the cross? He didn't just make himself dirty when he went to the cross. He took on all of the sin of the world upon himself to be the substitute sacrifice for you and me. He didn't make himself unclean. He made himself sin. And by going to the cross, what he did was he was the substitute sacrifice for us. So he did something far more offensive than we could ever imagine. He not only associates himself with sinners, he became and took on the sin of the world. That was his mission. You see, this is how Jesus rolls. This is how Jesus lived his life. This was Jesus' mission. You see, the core of the gospel of grace is this very fact, that Jesus became sinner. Jesus became sin, even though he knew no sin, so that we might become righteous before God. Contrary to popular opinion, even and oftentimes, especially in the church, but also in society, where people don't like to be told that they're bad people, contrary to popular opinion, we are sinners. You can look in that mirror before you go to bed. You can look at your phone to see how you look before you go to bed and just say, you are a sinner. And just remind yourself of that truth. We are sinners. We are rotten to the core of our hearts and souls. We have to admit that we don't just sin occasionally, on accident. We sin because we are sinners. The Bible says that we are sinners. We have inherited sin in our hearts and we are dead in our spirits because of sin. And how Jesus operates, how Jesus rolls, is that Jesus is the one who extends this personal, I'm coming over to stay relationship with dirty people like you and me. Can you believe it? This is the gospel of grace that we preach, and that's in the Bible. Not that we're great people and Jesus comes over to stay over at our house because we're great people. But Jesus extends this personal, I'm coming over to your house
You're a sinner. And yet I'm coming and extending this personal relationship with you. And it highlights not how good we are, because we are so bad. It highlights how much Jesus loves us. That Jesus loves you unconditionally. Not because of your grades, not because of what university you go to, not because you're involved in a church, not because you do this or that. In fact, He loves us even though we are sinners. That's His unconditional love. That is what makes His grace so amazing. And that is what we have to grasp when we understand the gospel. Now note what Zacchaeus said to Jesus in verse 8. Remember, notice he's not even talking to the crowds who are grumbling around him. In response to Jesus' love that pursued him, in response to that love of Jesus that initiated a relationship with a sinner, Zacchaeus declared this, okay? It wasn't Zacchaeus was declaring this in order to earn God's love. Jesus already showed that he loved him, right? Jesus already initiated a relationship with him. Jesus already told him to come down and already knew him by name. And in response to Jesus' initiative of a relationship with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus made this vow. He made this vow that he'd give away half of his net worth to the poor. And remember, he was a rich guy who had a lot. He vowed to restore whatever he had defrauded from others, four times what he took. You see, this is a natural response to receiving God's grace. It is a 180-degree transformation of the heart. Think about it like this. Zacchaeus had been set free. What had he been set free from? He had been set free from his own selfishness. He was set free from maybe the idolatry of money, that he had been pursuing this as his source of significance, as a source of satisfaction that had left him empty. And once he found the one who satisfied his soul completely, he was free from those things. And he was free to now live generously. In fact, he was free to admit that he was wrong, right? He said, whoever I've defrauded, whoever I've taken money from, I'm going to give them four times what I took from them. That takes a lot of guts to admit that you're wrong, right? But when we are able to admit that we're wrong, it shows the power of the gospel transforming a person's heart. He was set free from these idols that defined who he was before he met Jesus. He was able to admit his wrongs, and he was able to reconcile, or at least take the needed steps to reconcile with other people. You see, the greatest miracle that can happen to a person when they experience Jesus Christ is the transformation of our hearts. This is what I want to tell you that we can experience as we give our lives to follow Jesus Christ. And we can experience the joy of being set free from the things that keep us in bondage. We can experience the joy of pursuing the one person, the one being in the universe who will always satisfy us, who will always love us. We can experience the joy of being reconciled with others because we can admit our wrongs. How many of us, we've experienced broken relationships because you or that other person, your parent, your friend, your classmate, whatever, They cannot admit that they were wrong. As we follow Jesus Christ and he changes our hearts, we can experience those joys. We can experience those freedoms in our lives. Now, follow me carefully here, okay? Because we don't know how long it took Zacchaeus to actually take care of all of this, right? All we know is that Zacchaeus declared that this is what he wanted to do, right? So we're going to talk about that in session two, tomorrow morning, about a life that is empowered to follow Jesus Christ and what it takes. It's a war, it's a battle, it's hard when we live our everyday lives. But when we encounter Jesus for the first time, there is a heart change that makes us want to make those commitments to God. And that is okay for us to do. We should take those bold steps of committing ourselves to reconciliation, to submit and yield idols to the Lord, to admit our wrongs before God, and to desire to change. Those are steps of faith that Jesus will walk us through step by step. We have to be patient with the change that God does in our lives. But it is the most awesome way to live. To live freely. To love freely. To do the right thing. And I would love for you to live on that path. Verse 9 and 10 is when it gets good. Because we see here how Jesus defended Zacchaeus before the grumblers. This is beautiful. In verse 9, this is what he did. Jesus declares out loud that Zacchaeus was indeed part of God's family. That he was truly saved by God's grace. That he was lost, but he was now found by Jesus in that tree. Just imagine how secure and confident that this was, how this built up Zacchaeus' confidence and security in Christ. He had spent his whole life alienated from his own people because of his own greed. He knew of his sin. He knew of his emptiness and his lostness. Only to be found by Jesus at that moment. And at that moment when people were accusing him, people were questioning Jesus, you see Jesus actually standing up and defending Zacchaeus. And Jesus declared that Zacchaeus was saved by Jesus. Jesus declared that Zacchaeus was a friend of his. This is amazing when you think about it. That Jesus would stand up for his friends. That Jesus would declare his friend as his own, as part of God's family. And this is the security and confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ when we have a relationship with him. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Jesus declares us saved if we believed in him. We are forgiven. We're made clean. Jesus declares us as his when we receive his grace. Our identities are secure. Our destinies are secure. Do you know that? Can you just grasp for a moment how awesome that is? That our identity in Jesus Christ is secure because Jesus says, this is my son, this is my daughter, this is my friend. And even greater, he defends us from the accusations from the enemy and the accusations of others who would challenge our worthiness. You may get those voices in your head that say, I don't know why Jesus would love me. I don't know if Jesus would forgive me again for what I've done. I don't know if Jesus can forgive this one secret or this one sin or this one habit in my life or in my family. Let me tell you, the Bible says here that Jesus defends his friends. He'll always stand up for you before God. He'll always stand up for you before the enemy, before Satan himself. Even when other people will accuse you, when other people will let you down, do you know that you can be secure in Jesus Christ because he defends you, because he fights for you, because you are his and he loves you, and we can be secure and confident in him as our friendship with him grows deeper. You know what happens to God's children when we begin to savor this relationship with Jesus Christ? We begin to join Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. We're going to talk about this in session 3. So session 2, we're going to talk about life and relationship with God and a life of change. Session 3, we're going to talk about joining with God in his mission, be used by God in our lives. And we can learn to extend Jesus' love to others who are lost as well. That means starting to be missional at our school, on our campus, to start a missional initiative or to join a missional initiative. It's living out loud and life on life with your classmates, with your friends, with your roommates. The one thing from Luke 19, 1 through 10, is to receive Jesus Christ's invitation to be in relationship with him. And I want to leave with a life application for us. The life application is this, is that Jesus is coming over to stay in your heart. He's inviting himself. What are you going to do to welcome him? What are you going to do to respond to him? And I want you to think about 4 specific things that come from this text of Scripture. First, acknowledge the need in your heart to have a relationship with God. Acknowledge in your heart that there may be these other desires that you pursue and that you want sometimes, but that Jesus Christ is the only one who can really satisfy that hunger in your soul. Second is to admit that you are a sinner and that you are in need of Jesus as your substitute sacrifice. That he pays the penalty for your sins. That he makes himself sin for us on our behalf so that we can be 100% righteous before God. That's at the heart of the gospel. Third, trust that Jesus declares you as his friend and will always defend you. When accusations arise, when pressures arise, when doubts arise, can you remember and trust that Jesus declares you as his friend, that he loves you, he knows you, he's with you, and that he will always defend you? You can be secure. You can be confident in Jesus Christ. Fourth, believe that Jesus transforms your heart to be free and to be reconciled with God and to be reconciled with other people. Can you believe that? That Jesus transforms your heart. He makes you into a new creation so that you can be set free to live for him. That you can be in a relationship with him and live the life that is so awesome. A life that pursues God and pursues the things that God is passionate about himself. Let's receive Christ's invitation to be in relationship with him. Can we all stand at this time?